That's a good idea, actually. Yeah. It's a good day. It's a good day. There is so much misery and sadness. So much depression and...
Stress.
Yep. And it's kind of interesting. Anxiety. It's funny because the word stress comes from the word eustress, E-U-S-T-R-E-S-S. And eustress has the idea of anything we take in from the outside, we have to accommodate. So the body can't differentiate good stress necessarily from bad stress. So one of the most stressful times of year is this time of year, Thanksgiving and especially Christmas. So it's just stress. How we handle it's everything. I can't imagine... I can't even remember hardly what it was like not being a believer, but in the face of what the world has to offer, not being a believer to cope with the things that you have to cope with every day, as you get older and you get closer to being older and dying, I mean, that's a real treat. Things hurt. You have memories of things that have lost and things that have won, things that were there, things that aren't anymore. Historical references. You can spend your time dwelling on should I have turned left instead of right. You can spend your whole life pontificating or reflecting back on something we can't control. And if you don't have God in front of you to lead you so that you can move forward knowing that it's His time is perfect, all you've got is where you stand. And you spin in a circle going from past to present to future to right now. And the overwhelming sense of nothingness and pedantic, perfunctory life. What a horrible way to live. And I hope none of you said it very often in your lives, because not everybody has. But when you wake up and look ahead at your day and your thoughts are, this is why I'm living? Don't raise your hand. But honestly speaking, there are people who've lived that way for decades. What is the point? Somebody suicidal in your family that doesn't know Jesus. They don't want to know Christ. They don't believe in a God. This is all just as we deceive ourselves. And what are they going to hear about you? What are they going to hear from you when you want to tell them why they should want to live? What do you tell yourself if you get that way or where your family members are? God is God. And as long as there's God in heaven, there's always hope for everything. Plus, we have the rules. If you didn't have this book, you're on your own. There are no rules. Why feel a guilt or shame? With this book, and with the intrinsic nature we're all born with, that there's a God, we answer to a higher power. And the better we know Him, the more we understand that He loves us. And He's made a way for us to be cleansed before Him. And that gives us hope in all the crud that we live in. All the dissatisfactions of life, all the frustrations, the unfairnesses, all the inequities. Inequity, yeah. Equality, no. It's never going to be equal. There's never going to be equity. Only in the kingdom of God is there complete equity. I know you and I've made you and I want to reconcile you unto myself. But other than that, if you were born a slave, white or black slave or a red slave in 1010 compared to very wealthy in 1980, that's a different world. There's not equal. But that's not the equity that God's talking about. All man has to choose. All females have to choose. All humans choose yes or no to God because He loves us. But He's given us that knowledge inside to choose. And so in those people around us, this political season notwithstanding, people choose absolute evil. Christians shake their head and go, how can that be? How can you do that? And then think back to before you were a believer. I mean, you can remember how and why. And then how can some people who are believers believe certain ways we think? Well, God's given each one of us choice. And we're accountable for that choice. Each one of us are going to stand before Jesus at the Bema seat and give an account to our choice. Period. Period. I cannot vote for a candidate who's for abortion. I'd rather get beaten to death, I think. I think most of you would too, probably. But you know where babies go who are aborted? They go to heaven. Now, that's not grounds to heaven and say it's okay, but the baby doesn't suffer eternally for it. The baby moves away It tries to get out of the way of the suction device or whatever it might be. If you've ever seen that, it's a treat. And they go to heaven. And most of the time, the mom suffers a lot for it because of what she's had to go through. Most of the time, that's for sure. It's a tough thing. We can't judge anybody who's sinned, because if you do, then you got to be the first one to drop your rock, right? You're condemning somebody who did something bad when they were 17, and you did something just as bad or worse when you were 39 and married and had three kids. Or was married and had a girlfriend, was doing something else. We're all sinners. It plays itself out uniquely, but we're all sinners, and we're forgiven if we've accepted Christ. And it's difficult sometimes to place that. It's difficult sometimes to know where to put that with regard to where we stand. And I've got to mention, because it's been brought up to me 3 or 4 times now, just so you know, a few weeks ago, there was put on our Facebook page a reference to pay or stay in play at Jay's thing down. Jay has his karate thing going on, and he was doing it in Buffalo. I support Jay. I have been called by him several times to support his ministry. He picks up 15 to 20 youth from all over, and he does a lot of good stuff. They may be coming to this church with 15 to 20 kids at some point. We're talking that kind of thing. We will be more about it. But we put on our church thing support for Zach Geisler. Now, I also support Zach in the sense that he's injured. But as a church, I had him take it off the website or take it off our Facebook page. And I had him take it off our Facebook page because many people remember him as a certain way. And I don't. I think Zach has gotten saved. He served time in prison for doing some bad stuff. Anybody been in prison for bad stuff? You can raise your hand. Anybody been in jail for bad stuff? You can raise your hand. How many of you should have been in jail for bad stuff? There you go. It's exactly right. Is there any sins that God won't forgive? What if the guy or the girl was a pedophile? What if they had a penchant for 5-year-old girls and boys? What if they accepted Christ? Would they go to heaven? Could you support a man who was a pedophile and did time in prison and then came out and preached the gospel? Because if you can't, you might as well throw away 13 of the 27 books of the New Testament. Paul was a murderer. There were people all Paul's life that wouldn't go where Paul spoke. They wouldn't support his mission groups. They wouldn't support him when he came to the councils in Antioch and Jerusalem. And that's why he went overseas for his 3 missionary journeys, partially because really nobody wanted to go with him, because a lot of people were mad because he's the guy who killed my dad or my grandpa. There are some people who believe that you can be forgiven. But what you did before was so heinous that they still want to distance themselves from you a little bit. Then there are some people who believe it doesn't matter, because what God has cleansed, all things are cleansed indeed. And so there's a matter of choice, and it's a matter of your conscience. To me, when it comes down to that, it's a matter of conscience. My conscience says I can do certain things or I can't. Yours may say something different, but that doesn't mean either one of us are wrong. If you went to Grace Baptist Church in Monticello, I like that church, I like those people. But if you went there and you women wore what you're wearing today, you'd feel out of place there, because you got to wear dresses. And the men got to wear hair a certain way. And they believe by conscience that that's how they should dress and be for God. Now, they realize the Bible doesn't say specifically you must have your hair above your ear, skirt 3 inches below your knee, no plunging necklines, you must have your neck cover for your guy also. It doesn't say that. But they feel, in all honesty, when it comes to modesty, when it comes to presenting yourself as an image of God, as a woman or a male of God, to protect yourself being modest. And that's how they interpret it. Good for them. That doesn't mean they're right. Nor does it mean they're wrong. It means that's their conscience. Our conscience is a little bit different. Our women wear pants. Our men don't have to wear 3-piece suits. Does that mean we're right and they're wrong? No. It's a matter of conscience. I don't care if we wear blue jeans and t-shirts in here. I don't care. As long as we're worshiping God, not drawing distraction to others, that's the biggest thing. But when it comes down to mature Christian faith, our own conscience, and how we answer to it is everything. Everything. Do you support certain ministries that are coming up? Do you support what they do? That's your conscience. We could never know someone else's heart, the intent and motive that they might have. We could get really close to understanding it, but we're not accountable to know their motive. We certainly can't judge intent. We can't judge behavior, but not motive or intent. So with that being said, we as a church tend to take a position that's going to be more careful just in case. And as time bears out, maybe jump on ship for other things. That's not indicative of our lack of support for ministry or someone who may have lost a leg in a horrible accident. We're just careful what we support until we know more about it. I'm not going to throw my hat in the ring and not know what the dirt looks like that's going to land on. You know what I mean? Does that make sense? And that's our position as a church. So that's where we stand with all that. I think it's wonderful. The Apostle Paul would have been hated by almost all Christians if he was Apostle Paul this day. He'd have been made fun of as a compromiser, as a murderer, a thief. Who happened to write 13 of the 27 books of the New Testament? Probably. And he was Paul. We humans have such hard times with forgiveness, but God does not. Well, he does. He had to send his son to die for it. Then after that, it's all-encompassing if we accept him. So I want to mention all that just to get started for today, because we find ourselves in the book of Genesis. In the Genesis chapter 23. Thus far, I've been going through Genesis very slowly, chapter by chapter. And I'm going to change that for today at least. Last week, if you were here, we covered in chapter 22 the offering of Isaac. The ramifications of that, theologically, situationally, how it can't be reproduced today, and how the angel stopped Abraham's hand going through Isaac. The faith it would take, the honor, the respect between the two as they traveled 3 days on their journey to go to the place where the offering was going to be offered himself. We get to the end of chapter 22, and everything's going well. The son comes back with the other people, and on the way back, there happens to be a little message that his brother's sons had a daughter, and the daughter's name was Rebecca. We're going to find out that's going to be ultimately Isaac's wife in the future. For what is your grandma's children? You are the son of your grandpa. Stop. You are the son of your dad, and your dad's brother's daughter's son's daughter, and you get married. You know what that means? Nothing. You got the same last name probably, but that's about it. That's what that means. So that's going to happen pretty soon. So chapter 23, go through this real quickly. Once again, I don't know that I'll do this anymore after today, but I think it's necessary for some reason. This is the death and the burial of Sarah. Chapter 23, Sarah dies. And all it says about it is, and Sarah was 127 years old, verse 1, and these were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died in Kirjath Arba. The same is Hebrew in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and weep for her. That's what's said about her death. She's 127. Now, at this time, Abraham's 137. So how old does that make Isaac? 37, right. So Isaac's 37. He's still at home. Of course, this is a different time. He's at home. He's not married yet. It's just him. That means his brother Ishmael would be 51. So, Isaac's 37, Ishmael's 51. Mom dies. Chapter 23 tells us that Abraham went to the Hittites, which was a group around them, and he purchased the land, and he purchased a couple mountains, and he buried his wife there. We're going to find out later in the book of Genesis that he's going to be buried there, Isaac's going to be buried there, Rebecca's going to be buried there. And I want to say also Jacob, I believe so. Jacob will be buried there also. But he buys the land. That's what 23 is all about. 24, the marriage of Isaac. And some of you may remember this, but Isaac was now 40. So it's been 3 years since his mom died. He's now 40 years old. And his dad, which I find fascinating, chapter 24, verse 1, because it says that Abraham was old and well stricken in age. and the Lord had blessed him in all things. My picture of a man well stricken in old age is different, because in chapter 25, we're going to find out that Abraham married, took another wife, and he had six children with her. That's not too old or too well stricken. And he's going to live another 38 years after Sarah dies. But that's in the future. Chapter 24, verse 1. Abraham was old and well stricken. And without going into all the detail, he sends a person to, from his household, likely Eliezer, to go get a wife. God says, it's time for my son to have a wife. He's 40. Go find him a wife. And I want you to go back to the old Mesopotamian land of Ur, of Haran, of the area down at the Tigris-Euphrates where I come from. Find my people. 500-mile trip, pulling 9 camels and riding one, and then servants along. I want you to go. And the servant's like, what am I supposed to do? God will show you what to do and trust you. So the servant, who isn't just somebody who's worked for Abraham his whole life, he's espoused Abraham's old belief system. And by virtue of being around Abraham for as long as he was, perhaps 60, 70 years, he is also a believer in God. He sees his owner, his master, his leader, his supervisor, his employer, whatever the situation was, and it's a godly one. And so this man is praying to God also during this chapter, saying, God, give me wisdom. Help me make my master's trip worthwhile. Help me to be a good servant to my master. Help me to be the kind of person he needs, Lord. I pray for this Abraham that I love. And when I read something like that, I have no frame of reference for that. I have never prayed for an employer of mine when I work for people that I love them, that help me to be a better man for my boss. Anybody ever prayed that one? Yeah. Does anybody pray that way? But this is a little bit different. He lived in his household, the children there, and everything else. But Abraham's life was so exemplary in day-to-day living that his staff admired his faithfulness and his courage and his consistency and his love for God. And so he sends this man, I've got a small task for you. I want you to go pick out the woman who's going to be bearing all the children in fulfillment of the covenant given to me many, many years ago, who will be the daughter of my son, my daughter-in-law, who will continue the blessing through the ageless, uncountable numbers of people born. Go get her for me. What a job. And so on his trip, he stops and prays a few times. And he said, O Lord God, O my master Abraham, I pray thee, in verse 12, send me good speed. Behold, I stand here at the well of water, and the daughters of men of the city come for water. And let it come to pass that the damsel, in verse 14, to come, I shall say, let down thy pitcher, I pray thee, that I may drink. And she shall say, drink, and I will give thy camels drink also. Let the same be said that thou hast appointed for thy servant Isaac. Therefore shall I know that thou hast showed kindness unto my master. Now feet, evidently, has anybody here ever watered a camel just randomly? I guess it takes a lot of time to water a single camel, and there's going to be like 9 of them, and make it drink and drink and drink, and she's fetching gallons and gallons of water on her shoulder. And so to volunteer to do something like that could mean like an hour or two of dragging water back and forth, because you fed them, watered them until they could no longer drink. And it was midday, and it was hot. And she didn't have to do that. And the thing was, Lord, if it's going to be someone like that, have her come. And if it's the one you want me to have her say, I'll give you water. If it's going to be the one, have her say, she'll feed all my water on my camels. And the one who did was Rebekah. Verse 15 says, it came to pass before he had done speaking that, behold, Rebekah came out, who was born to Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, with her pitcher on her shoulder. And the damsel was very fair to look upon, a virgin. Neither had any man known her. And she went down to the well and filled her pitcher and came up. And the servant ran to meet her and said, let me, I pray thee, drink a little water from the pitcher. And she said, drink, my lord. And he hasted and let down her pitcher upon her hand and gave him drink. And when she had done giving him drink, she said, I will draw water for thy camels also until they have done drinking. And she hasted and emptied her pitcher into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water and draw it for all the camels. And the man wondering at her held his peace, to wit whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not. The rest of the story goes in this chapter that, of course, it was her. Went back, met her brother, who was kind of like playing a middleman there a little bit, went back to the house, and an arrangement was made that the 9 camels that he brought were full of wealth as a dowry to give to the family of Rebecca, but the family wanted her to stay for 10 days, at least just to hang out because it's so sudden, and she said yes. In the meantime, the servant said no. God has answered the prayer, so I think we should go. So Rebecca, never meeting Isaac, him being 40, her being, what do you guess? 16, 17, 18, maybe 18, but younger probably. Gets on the back of a camel with the entourage of men who have brought in empty things to go to her brother, because everybody knows who Abraham is. The world knows Abraham. And Abraham is very wealthy, and this is his son. And so she says yes. And as they travel back, she's going to meet him on the way, veil her body, and then he's going to meet her. And the courtship period was fairly quick. Verse 65 of chapter 24 says, "For she had said unto the servant, What man is this that walketh into the field to meet us? And the servant had said, It is my master. Therefore she took a veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all things that had been done. And Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent and took Rebekah, and she became his wife. And he loved her, and Isaac was comforted after his mother's death." That is a long engagement. Not. And it was done that quickly. The decision was made and then consummated, and it was a done deal. But Isaac was awful close to Rebekah. For 3 years, he's been mourning his mother's death. 3 years. Then we get to chapter 25. I told you this service is going to be a little different than others before. The death of Abraham. Chapter 25, Abraham's going to die. But before he dies, the Bible tells us Abraham again took a wife, and her name was Keturah. Anybody remember he was married again after Sarah? Married to Keturah. And she bare him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. 6 boys. And Jokshan begat Sheba and Dedan, and the sons of Dedan were Asherim and Latorisham and Leumim. And the sons of Midian, Ephah and Epher and Hanak and Abdah, and I'll just go through that. All these are the children of Keturah. And Abraham gave all that he had to all sons equally. Does yours say that?
No.
It says, yeah, and Abraham gave all that he had unto Isaac. Not Ishmael and Isaac, not Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. But he still did his task as a father. Verse 6 says, "But unto the sons of the concubines which Abraham had, Abraham gave gifts and sent them away from Isaac his son while he yet lived eastward to the east country." And that's the end of his sons. So what happened was, according to history in this, is that as his sons got older, he cut out portions of the flock, gave them inheritance money to some degree, and he moved them west. Moved them southeast at least, down into the desert area. And they moved, or west either for that matter, says. And so they were gone. But it was never, ever confusing who was the heir. Never was it ever confusing. Isaac was the one to be. If you had a half-brother or half-sister who got everything and you only got a portion, some of you may have actually been in that spot. It seems quite unfair. God's promise was, "I will bless them that bless me and curse them that curse you." For the Abrahamic covenant, your seed, which will come from you and your wife Sarah, and then your children, who comes from you and Sarah. God's promise wasn't compromised because Abraham was unfaithful and didn't believe. God's promise wasn't compromised because he felt sorry for Ishmael through Hagar. His promise isn't going to be compromised because he feels sorry for Abraham's other sons, with a different mom. God will take care of them too, but his promise was through his covenant, through Isaac, and ultimately Isaac's children, Jacob and Esau, and then their children, the 12 tribes of Israel ultimately. That was the promise. God is faithful. No matter how we bend our minds around thinking that God will do things our way, even if we know it's wrong, he'll still do it the way we want him to if we are nice and kind and legitimate about how we go about our lives and do what else we're supposed to do other than that. We tend to think that God will be not God in a particular area of our lives if we're good in all the other areas of our lives. You know, the rest of the world thinks that if they do believe in a heaven, Buddhist, Shinto, to some degree, you know, Hindu, but not Shinto, Hindu. They tend to believe that the bottom line is, the Hindus, you've got to become less and less and less and less and less to progressive lives of reincarnation until you become nothing. So that when you become nothing and you squash down as a bug, or you reach a high, super high enlightened spot of feeling nothing, then God can take you to a place where you don't have any pain. Not pleasure, but no pain. Buddhists believe that your life should be one of peace. It's a very psychological thing, that if you're good more than you're bad, you know, that'll help you out. And most people who believe that are Americans. Well, you're going to have a lot of hopes, so hope we're doing more good than bad. That's why we give money, that people think, and that's why we are philanthropic. Because if I do more good than bad, hopefully the scale will be... But we as believers know that the scale is like this. You can't move it. You can't be good enough. Jesus had to die and pay for it, so when we accept him, the scale's like this. It's predicated on Jesus, not us. In a lot of ways, people believe that. They believe that if they do more good than bad, they can go to heaven. It was the same way in Abraham's day. It was the same way with some of his family. If we did more good than bad, or if we as Christians even do more good than bad, God will wink at what we do bad. Let's say you've got something in your life right now that's especially wrong, and you know it. And let's say nobody else does. Of course, God always knows. But other than God and you, to your reckoning, nobody else knows, just you and God. Do you find comfort in that? That only God knows what you're doing is wrong? Because we can delude ourselves into thinking, well, nobody knows that I'm doing wrong except God. It should be just the opposite. Because God knows, that's all that matters. Because nobody else in this room is going to judge that person. God does. Nobody else in the world is going to really judge that person. Man, in 50 years, the only one alive is probably going to be Jerry. We're all going to be, you know, all us older people. We're all going to be gone. And the only one we can't answer to is God himself, the Christ, Jesus. He's the only one. At the Bema Seat, we deceive ourselves into thinking, just because no one else knows it, it minimizes the relevance of what we're doing. And as Christians, that's incorrect. But we can deceive ourselves that way. Don't let us do that. Don't let yourself do that. Abraham dies. He's 175, it says in verse 7 of chapter 25. And listen to these words. And these are the days of the years of Abraham's life, which he lived 175. Then Abraham gave up the ghost and died in a good old age, an old man, full of years, and was gathered to his people. And remember chapter 24, he was old and tired and pretty worn out. He lived another 30-some years. And his sons, Isaac and Ishmael, who would now be 89 and 75. And his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Eshbon, the son of Zobar, the Hittite, which is before Mamre, the field which Abraham purchased from the sons of Heth. There Abraham buried and Sarah his wife. And it came to pass after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac dwelt by the well of Lahairoi. Does anybody remember that well, Lahairoi? Well, a few chapters back, the well Lahairoi was the well in which Sarah had kicked out Hagar. And Hagar had a teenage boy, and kicked him out. And they were sitting there ready to die. And they were going to die. Water's gone. Bread's gone. And all of a sudden, God comes to them and says, you're going to make it. Your son's going to have a whole family of generations of peoples after him. And then he pointed out to Hagar a well, which was named Lahairoi. So now Ishmael, as a young one, who was going to die of thirst with his mother, his brother Isaac, who is now the king of everything around, is living right by there. I just found that fascinating myself. And that'll come back into play in about 200 years, by the way. But right now, I just think it's really fascinating that that's where he's living. So the rest of chapter 25 says these are the generations of Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's handmaid, bear, and the names of him of Ishmael. And these are the names of the sons of Ishmael and all of his family to follow. Verse 17 says, and these are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years old, and he gave up the ghost and died. So Ishmael died at 137. And they dwell in Havilah, which is just north of Egypt to the northeast. So what we want to look at today, for real briefly, verses 19 to 34. The history of Isaac. Now we move to the next. We all know Adam. How many chapters in the Bible talked about Adam?
Three.
1 to 2. A little over, yeah, about two-ish. How many talked about Noah? 1.5, right? How many talked about Abraham? 14 chapters. 13 chapters. 13 chapters in the Old Testament talked about Abraham, Adam, Eve, Noah, Shem, Ham, Japheth, Cain, Abel, Methuselah, all the patriarchs. From chapter 12 to chapter 25 was Abraham. Do you think that's relevant for us, understanding the relevance of the Jewish line, understanding the relevance of the Hebrew line, also because we're of the new covenant, of that aspect, also being believers, the Messiah would come through the line of David, the kingly line, as evidenced and prophesied through Abraham and the land and the blessing part. All of that's relevant. I just shake my head every time I read this part of the Bible. 12 chapters, 11 chapters of Genesis. Adam, boom. Noah, destroyed the world, had 3 kids, got drunk. He's a good man, boom. Next. Abraham, 12 chapters. Well, it's not over yet, because in verse 19 begins part two of Abraham. Verse 19 says, and these are the generations of Isaac. Starts a new group. Abraham's son. Abraham begat Isaac. Now, once again, there's no discussion here of Ishmael. There's no discussion here of Abraham's other sons because they were not children of the promise. That's back in Genesis 3. Cain slew Abel. But when they started talking about the godly line of man, through Noah, they started with Seth, who was another son. It didn't start with Cain, who killed his brother. They went through the line in which a godly line or a human line would come from that was honoring to God, the line of Seth. In this so doing is the line of Isaac. Now, if you're of the line of Ishmael, or Aramites, or Edomites, or Moabites, or Adamites, or Edomites, Ammonites, or all those that are going to come from the sons, cousins of, nieces of Abraham's family. And they're all going to be at war with these folks. Today, they're all at war with these folks. It is not a question mark or a coin toss should we Christians support Israel. That's about as simple as saying this is a bottle of water. Well, no, it's a bottle of water. God chose Israel, and we come from the lineage of the new covenant of Israel, and we are to honor Israel. God's word is. There is a word that's used of people who don't recognize and support Israel. You know what the word is? Evil. Now, we think of evil like monsters or a monstrous behavior, But true evil is anything that goes against the program, plan of, or purpose of God. When we are all raptured, our souls are going to be in heaven, and we're going to be resurrected with a new body that's dead down here, or if we're alive at the time, we'll get changed, and we got a perfect body with our old souls, and we're perfect. And we come back down to earth for the tribulation period at the very end, and we battle the battle of Armageddon, and we are then ushered into a 1,000-year reign called the millennium. At that point, all this promise to Abraham is going to be fulfilled. At that point. At that point, Israel gets all the land that was promised. At that point, we live on that land. This extends all the way through the Mesopotamian Mediterranean Valley. We get to experience that. This program to Abraham was so relevant that it's going to be all fulfilled with us in the 1,000-year reign. It's incredibly important. So it says in verse 20, Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah and his wife, verse 20, the daughter of Bethuel the Syrian of Paddan Aram and Sidon of Laban the Syrian. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. And the children struggled together within her. And she said, if it be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said unto her, now God's talking to Rebekah also, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. That doesn't happen, by the way, in old times. The firstborn got almost everything, everybody else did not. But in this case, the older is going to serve the younger. Twins, they're talking about. Verse 24. And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, before there were twins in her womb. Behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first one came out red, and all over like a hairy garment. And they called his name Esau. Does anybody else's translation say something different? About the same? Yeah, he's ruddy looking. Esau. Who's ultimately going to be the father of the Edomites. Interesting. The first one came out red, all over like a hairy garment. And they called his name Esau. And after that came his brother. And his hand took hold of Esau's heel. Isn't that a cool picture in your mind to see? Baby's coming out, and the other baby reaches out. Kind of a cool picture to see. And his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 80 years old when she bare them. So how old was Isaac when he finally gave birth, his wife gave birth? 60. So for 20 years they've been trying to have babies. Now they got twins. Verse 27. And the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents. What's another way of saying that nicely today? Yeah. You got an outdoor guy and an indoor guy. And Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison. But Rebekah loved Jacob. You think that's a good thing when the dad loves one more than the other and the mom loves one more than the other? Is that ever a good thing? I mean, I can imagine being 18 years old or 16 years old, 15, and I'm Esau, let's say. And I come home from hunting, and dad's, and I come home with my brother, my little sissy brother who dwells inside with my mama. I can't imagine coming by and saying, how's it going, little buddy, and your mama? How you guys doing? Do you think how that would be? You think Jacob's going to whip his brother? Esau's the outside dude. Him and his dad are hanging out. They smell different. They may just smell. But Isaac hangs out with his mom. Not unlike his dad, Isaac, used to hang out with his mom, Rebekah. Remember, for 3 years after she died, he was all bummed out and couldn't move. So they had to go get him a wife to get his mind off his mom? Interesting. And so the two kids his wife gave birth to, which one does he side with? The one that was like him? No. The one that was unlike him. That's human nature, does that kind of stuff. We tend to resent and detest the things that are most likened to us that we dislike as it shows forth in our children or whatever. We could do better than that, though. We could love them all equally. Although you do like some more than others because of personality, you never admit it. Everybody in agreement with that? I love you all the same. That's the standard line. And it is the truth. And Jacob saw a pottage, verse 29. And Esau came home from the field and was faint. So Jacob's cooking in the kitchen. Esau came home from hunting. And Esau said in verse 30 to Jacob, "Fix me, I pray thee, with some red pottage, for I am faint. Therefore, with this name came Edom." He's going to be the father of the Edomites. And Jacob said, "Sell me this day thy birthright." Which, by the way, you could do that legally. You could sell your birthright, and it became binding. But who in their right mind is going to sell their birthright for a bowl of venison stew? Esau. And Jacob said, "Sell me this day thy birthright." And Esau said, "Behold, I am at the point of death. And what profit shall this birthright be to me if I die?" Wow. Not impulsive or anything, or dramatic. Verse 33. And Jacob said, "Swear to me this day." And he swore unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Now, this isn't one of those things where you could be saying this to your little brother with your finger crossed behind your back. I'm just kidding. Thanks for the soup. This is a binding thing at time. They didn't go to courts. There weren't judges and magistrates. It was done within the family context like this. And it was done deal. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils. And he did eat and drink. And he rose up and went his way. And Esau despised his birthright. And it's because he let it go. So now we're like older. Years have gone by. So let's jump really quick right now. Mom died, dad died, other family members born, they're moved out, family goes on. Twins are born, now they're old enough to sell birthrights and kill stuff and cook stuff. And pretty soon they're going to get married. So the Bible's going to move pretty fast. And then it's going to slow back down again in Genesis. I really didn't know what to speak about this today because it was such a context of so many little things. So I kind of went generic and global. The thing that really sends to me is that God knows all this. All their lives are unfolding in decades and 50 years and hundreds of years, and God gets it. And God got it then. He gets it now. I mean, 40 years ago, where were you? 20 years ago, where were you? 80 years ago, 60 years ago, 10. Could you imagine being here today if you are of able mind to do so and age to do so 40 years ago? Could you imagine being with whom you're with 40 years ago or 30 or 50 years ago? Could you imagine how your life would have unfolded? Could you imagine how the turns that you chose to go left have led your life the way it is now, as opposed to had you turned right? And have you gotten to the point where that no longer is a relevant question? God is God. It says in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 and 6, that trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean unto your own understanding, and all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. More accurately, it means the path, it will make your path straight. And so it's kind of like a pathway. It's not colored steps that you must hit just right. It's a path that you balance on the left extreme sometimes. You can bounce back against the right extreme sometimes. And then when in retrospect, looking back, you can see that you've walked the path. That is the will of God, to walk in that path. I think it is so cool that when I look back over my life, and I hope you do the same thing, I smile. I've got no regrets. I married the person I wanted to marry. I've done the things I wanted to do. I've been really stupid at times. Sometimes I've been all right. But I got a smile because I see God's hand in all of it. Even when I was dumb or disobedient, I see God's hand in it. I see him protecting me and like putting his hand between the sharp edges of where I'm wanting to bump into. Then at times I see him kind of like nudging me along. And I'm fighting, you know, but I can feel it. And then there are times where you're just so tired, you don't know if you can make it, and you can see him lifting you up. And when I look back, that's what I see. It just makes me want to smile. God has always been there. It's, you know, we all know the Footprints poem, right? The one, you know. It is so real. And if God's been like me since I was really a knucklehead back in the day, and he's forgiven me, And he's directed my paths and navigated kids and grandkids and a wife and career and a church and personal heart toward him. And he's still not done. What could he have in front of me? Because the in front of me part's what I got to have, because I want to go this way. And I hope you do too. You're not done yet. We're still here. When it's our time, God will take us home. Until then, we're supposed to be here. I always say that we'll be the first ones to know when our time's over. But until then, there's a lot of optimism because we're here. Isn't it amazing how God moved you here or allowed you to be moved over here or back to here or, you know, had to go through this event and deal with this situation, and yet you find yourself here? Isn't that amazing? I just find that so absolutely fascinating that God would orchestrate our world and somehow fit in our own opinions, our own thoughts, our own choices, the choices of others, and amalgamate that into a sovereign will of which he can be honored and glorified in through us. Whew. I don't think I can say that again if I wanted to. But isn't that cool? Each one of our lives. We think our lives are so perfunctory that we don't do anything, that we're just there. What good am I, Lord? God only knows. And sometimes he'll tell us if we get our heads up. So you can see, it's so much easier to see ahead of you if your hands aren't looking at your feet, you know? You look at your feet, you're probably not going to stumble over everything in front of you, but you're not going to see where you're going. And you're not going to see where you're going if you're always looking behind you. And you're not going to see where you're going if you're always looking to the side of you. This is it. You got to look forward. That doesn't mean we forget the past. That means we resolve it and move forward. But in that moving forward, there's optimism. And there's grounds for optimism. Because he's got us this far already, is there any reason to think he won't keep us going? So look back at your life and say, yes, Lord, thank you. God, how can I know your will? Take a look back. You've obeyed me. You follow me. This has been my will for your life. Oh, you mean it's not like a big dartboard that I've got to hit the center just right? But no, it's being obedient. And look back and I'll show you how I've orchestrated it. God tells us, he can't tell us exactly what we're going to go through. Our brains can't handle that. We'd mess it up. All we can be is faithful in the journey and trust him. And in so doing, he honors us. And he's done so far, like the Bible. The Bible is what it is. We believe Revelation because we believe all of it. I believe the future because I believe the past. And I'm cool in the present, and I trust the future. Because it's the one I trust. It's not me. I trust in God. If you take a step and fall right off the platform and die, you go to heaven, you win. If you don't, there's something more for you. We're all still alive. There's something more. And the more isn't a trip, you know, or a jackpot. It's for God's point also, his purpose. We're his hands and feet. We're the ones. We're the light. Evidently, there's someone that each one of us, or some ones, that all of us have the ability to tell about God, to demonstrate the grace and love of God in somebody's life. That's why we're still here. Isn't that cool? We're all just as important as anybody else. In the world, there's no equity, there won't be. You know, Shohei Ohtani is not equal to anybody else. There are people who are exemplary in baseball, in football, in basketball. We want to be exemplary as Christians to our God. Not so anybody else can pat us on the back, because the best Christian in the New Testament were all killed for it. We just want to be right with God. And when he says, come home, we get to go home. And he means let us die in our sleep. Or pleasant death. Who knows? Who knows? Maybe not. Who knows? But isn't it nice to know that we have a purpose? Even if we can't put our finger on it, we know globally it's to be light in the darkness, salt of the earth, to spread the word, to be tell others about Jesus. That's why we're here. That kind of is bigger than anything else we do. And that's a good thing. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time, Lord. God, thank you for loving us. I do pray that you'd watch over our church, that we could be faithful to you, that you would help us to be aware of the relevance of our lives, Lord. Help us to be aware that we have purpose. We're not some bunch of stupid losers who are just corn-fed out in the middle of nowhere, just, you know, filling up space. God, we are chosen children of yours, whether we be in New Delhi or here or anywhere, at any time, any race, any faith, any color, any gender, Lord, we are ones you chose. God, thank you. Now help me do what I'm supposed to do. Be appreciative of what you've given me and just do the best I can. God, thank you for this awareness as a believer. Help us to be light. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Sorry for the time today. Let's all stand and turn to hymn number 454. Let's sing the first verse of Just and Obey. Hymn number 454. Good to see you all. 5 o'clock tonight. We'll be back downstairs studying the book of Isaiah. Very interesting book so far. And Stephen, would you close us in prayer today, sir?
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for these examples that you've given us in Scripture, Lord. We thank you for showing yourself faithful in these lives, Lord. We love you for the faithfulness you've shown in our lives. We pray now that we would acknowledge you in all of our ways so that you can direct our paths. Bring us back safely next week. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.